You have your Bibles, turn, if you will, to the 16th chapter of John's Gospel, and the verses that concern us this morning actually are verses 20 through 26. As you know, when we are in this particular section of the Word of God, I believe it is especially for His own, and because of that, I believe that we should give all the consideration to it that is necessary for us to begin to grasp some of these truths and to make them part of the way we live our lives every day. Beginning at verse 20, our Lord said, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, ye shall weep and lament, but the world shall rejoice, and ye shall be sorrowful, but your sorrow shall be turned into joy. A woman, when she is in travail, hath sorrow, because her hour is come, but as soon as she is delivered of the child, she remembereth no more the anguish for joy that a man is born into the world. And ye now therefore have sorrow, but I will see you again, and your heart shall rejoice, and your joy no man taketh from you. And in that day ye shall ask me nothing. Verily, verily, I say unto you, whatever ye shall ask the Father in my name, he will give it you. Hitherto have ye asked nothing in my name. Ask and ye shall receive, that your joy may be full. These things have I spoken unto you in Proverbs. But the time cometh when I shall no more speak unto you in Proverbs, but I shall show you plainly of the Father. At that day ye shall ask in my name, and I say not unto you that I will pray the Father for you. For the Father himself loveth you, because ye have loved me and have believed that I came out from God." Let us pray. Our wonderful Lord, as we open thy word this morning, how we pray that it will be with eagerness. How we pray that we shall never hear with a deadening ring of familiarity, but how we pray that we shall ask that the Spirit of God will take the Word of God and bring it to our hearts and minds in a fresh, yes, in a way that will affect our lives so that tomorrow will not be quite the same as today. How we pray that this morning we will have a tremendous sense of thy presence in our midst. Hide the one who ministers in the message. In the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord, we pray. Amen. As we know, it was now only a matter of a very few hours, and our Lord would seem to be the victim of the raucous, venomous crowd inspired by the Judaistic hierarchy that murdered him, crying for his death. So in the announcement of his death to his disciples, he understood, as of course only he could, the terror, the anguish, the confusion, the insecurity. And thus it was he assured them, as we saw in our last message, that even though they would experience deep sorrow, it would be transmuted, it would be metamorphosed in the glorious joy. And indeed it was, in the incontrovertible fact, in the undeniable truth of our Lord's resurrection from the dead. We recall how the women who saw our Lord alive as they returned from the sepulcher ran to announce the thrilling news, and the Word of God tells us that they made the announcement with great joy. When our Lord appeared to the disciples as they were hiding behind closed doors because they were afraid of the Jews, we read that when our Lord suddenly appeared in their midst, then were they glad because they saw the Lord. I'm sure that's a mild statement to describe the kind of ecstasy that surged through them and the emotion that they knew when they saw the living presence of our Lord Jesus Christ. In telling them of this indescribable joy that would be theirs, our Lord makes the comparison of that very peculiar and special joy that belongs to a woman who, after her travail in the birth of a child, forgets any and all suffering that was entailed in her experience. Our Lord said, whenever a woman is in travail, she has sorrow because her hour is come. But when she gives birth to a child, she remembers the anguish no more, for joy that a child is born into the world. This is something that comes, of course, very close to the experience of all of us. We see this lovely drama repeated again and again and again. God has wisely and graciously ordered that the birth pangs of a mother are compensated when she holds that very precious bundle of life in her arms. And so our Lord was saying that though they would experience travail deep and terrible, that they would, on the other hand, experience joy. Joy indescribable. What a magnificent truth it is that our Lord's death on the cross was the birth pang experience whereby he made possible our spiritual birth. What is to me so thrilling about this is that Isaiah gives the exact implication of this in Isaiah 53:11 when he said concerning the death of the Messiah that he would see the travail, and he uses that unique word in the Hebrew for birth pangs, and be satisfied. So you see, in that sense, our Lord experienced the pain that made possible our spiritual life. By the way, this same process is part of the Christian life. The travail pangs of what the apostle calls mortification, the death of the carnal nature, the death of the flesh, the crucifixion of the old man. This is the precursor of what the Word of God describes as resurrection joy, as we experience the flesh and the effervescence of the new life in Christ. This, of course, is expressed many places in the Word of God, but certainly very vividly in the third chapter of Colossians, verses 1 through 6. Turn to it in your Bible and follow along. There the apostle says, and notice his words because they are so parallel to what we're saying in the experience of sorrow and then joy. If ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth, for ye are dead, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall ye also appear with him in glory. Then notice what the apostle says. Mortify, that means kill, therefore, your members which are upon the earth. Fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affections, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry, for which things the wrath of God cometh on the sons of disobedience. So you see, there is the necessity of the mortification of the flesh if we're to know the joy of the risen life in Christ. Indeed, that's what the apostle says in Romans 8:13 when he says, for if you live after the flesh, ye shall die, but if ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live. Then beyond that, there's another explicit promise in that same magnificent 8th chapter of Romans, where the Apostle Paul makes the statement, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us. My, there are so many implicit truths in the passages we've considered. There must be the constant death of the flesh, the constant death of the old nature. What did the Apostle Paul say in 1 Corinthians 15:31? He said, I die daily. You see, there must be the crucifixion of the old life if we're to live the risen life in Christ. And indeed, if we suffer for our Lord Jesus Christ, we are promised that we will experience that exquisite joy of sharing his glory. Now, what is so wonderful is that this joy that's promised to us in the Lord Jesus Christ is a permanent joy. Look at verse 22. And ye now therefore have sorrow, but I will see you again, and your heart shall rejoice, and your joy no man taketh from you. Now, by the coming of the Holy Spirit, they were to fully comprehend that he is to be with them alway, even unto the consummation of the ages upon the ages. Now, actually, our Lord's fellowship with his disciples for those 40 days after his resurrection, and oh my, what an experience that must have been for them. Yet it was nevertheless but a very beautiful foretaste of the method of his continuous abiding with them in the power and the person and the presence of the indwelling Holy Spirit. This joy was to be found in that constant consciousness of Christ's presence. And no one with the coming of the presence of Christ in the person of the Holy Spirit, no one, neither man nor devil, could ever take him away. His presence in the person of the Holy Spirit, his invisible presence, would not be any further exposed to Jewish malice or treachery, nor darkened by persecution, nor destroyed by death. Though it's true he cannot be seen with physical eyes, yet in the realization of his glorious presence, they and us, as Peter said in 1 Peter 1:8, can experience joy unspeakable and full of glory. My, what an epic it is in your life and mine when we begin to really practice the presence of Jesus Christ, when we begin to live our lives in the awareness of his presence. Now, there are two infinitely inestimable, precious facts about the joy of a Christian. I was saying to a young Christian just the other day, a new babe in Christ, when you become a Christian, there is a very mysterious way in which you become a sort of a spectator in relation to the world. You begin to see it as something other than your identification with it. And oftentimes we see people trying so hard to squeeze out of life some kind of existential joy, some kind of happiness for the moment. And of course, this is a very, very fleeting thing. But you see, a Christian's joy can never be taken away. That's the first fact about it. Because it is independent of the chances and the changes of the world. And if we are really living in a glorious Christ consciousness, even death loses its sting, so that we can shout in the face of death with the Apostle Paul, "O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? Thanks be unto God which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." You see, the Christian's joy has no relation to the caprice of circumstances. It doesn't even depend upon what the world gives or what the world takes away, because it's dependent only on the awareness of the presence of Jesus Christ. There's a second truth about a Christian's joy, and that is that it is complete. It's a sad characteristic that in life's greatest joys, there is always an element of incompleteness. There is always something that's lacking. There is always some little thing that could make it just a little bit better. And it may be that somehow there lingers in it some regret, or there's the feeling that in the midst of it all, there is a cloud the size of a man's hand that may mar it. Or there is, of course, the memory that whatever we're enjoying isn't going to last very long. That any experience of joy must of necessity be temporal and fleeting, and so we grab the moment of joy because we know we can lose it and will lose it. However, in Christian joy, The joy of the presence of Jesus Christ and of the life lived with Him, there is no alloy, there is no tinge of imperfection. It is perfect, it is complete. By the way, that's one thing the world ought to see in us. And so oftentimes I feel the world doesn't see that in us. Notice how this joy literally permeated, saturated the early church. We read in Acts 2:46, they continued daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart. You can just almost feel the effervescence of that wonderful joy those early Christians knew. After Peter and the apostles had been beaten because of their faithful witness, and as you know, very few people survived the beating. We read in Acts 5:41, they departed from the presence of the council rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for His name. There were certain things you could do to them, but there was one thing you couldn't do. You couldn't dampen their joy. The Apostle Paul declares in Acts 20, verses 23 and 24, the Holy Spirit witnesseth in every city, saying that bonds and afflictions abide me, but none of these things move me, neither count I my life dear unto myself, so that I may finish my course with joy. We who have implicitly trusted Jesus Christ to live our lives in that constant consciousness of His presence should present to the world about us a well-oriented, radiant personality because our lives are hid with Christ in God because we live a Christ-centered life. But we all know there is one thing that comes into the life of a believer that immediately robs that believer of any possibility of joy. And that's sin. We can never forget the plaintive cry of David after he stained the pages of the Old Testament with a gruesome story of his terrible deed. And then there comes that holy moment when he cries out, purge me with hyssop that I might be clean, wash me that I might be whiter than snow. But what is the crescendo in the anthem of his prayer? It's restore unto me the joy of thy salvation. But not only should the constant consciousness of Christ in our lives bring us this joy, but we should always be looking for and loving His appearing as the completing of our happiness, as the consummation of our hopes. The same Jesus who is taken visibly up into heaven shall also come again visibly as He went away. Isn't it interesting that the Word of God calls this the blessed hope? And the word blessed means joyful, happy. And how the eye of faith should always be fixed upon this blessed hope. It's not enough that we look back to the cross and rejoice in our Lord Jesus Christ dying for our sins. The just for the unjust to reconcile us to God. It's not enough that we look upward to the right hand of God and rejoice in our Lord's intercession in behalf of every believer. We must do more than that. We must look forward expectantly to our Lord's return from heaven to bless His people and to consummate the work of redemption. Then and only then will the prayer of 20 centuries receive its complete answer. Thy kingdom come, Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Well, may our Lord say that in that day of resurrection and reunion, our hearts shall rejoice. David wrote in the 17th Psalm, when we awake after His likeness, we shall be satisfied. Now our Lord proceeds to set before the disciples more fully the blessing and the privileges which are to issue from His going to the Father. And so he says to them, in that day, and he's thinking of the conditions that would prevail after his ascension, in the intermediate period of the 40 days after his resurrection, the disciples were able to converse with him, to ask him questions face to face. But after his ascension, all opportunity for that kind of an experience would be gone. No longer would they see his corporal presence. Now, it's certainly true that there were some questions after his resurrection that they would not have to ask, because there were questions that were answered in the blazing glory of his triumphant resurrection and in his ascension. But now our Lord assures them, and oh, how important this is, that in spite of his physical absence, the door of prayer would be open. True, they could no longer sit down with him as they did in the days of his earthly ministry. The word that he used when he said, in that day you will ask me no questions, is the Greek word for very familiar, intimate, personal entreaty. And of course, with his physical bodily absence, this privilege would no longer be possible. And so our Lord gives to them this assurance. And the assurance is that the Father will grant what is asked in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 23, and in that day you shall ask me nothing. Verily, verily, I say unto you, whatever ye shall ask the Father in my name, he will give it you. Our Lord's words, in that day, refer primarily to the time when the Holy Spirit was given. In fact, that would mean the era, the time, the day in which you and I are now living. When the Holy Spirit came, our Lord would be corporally, physically, bodily absent. Then instead of asking him questions as they did constantly during his earthly ministry, our Lord tells them that they should petition the Father, and the petition should be in Christ's all-prevailing name, and they would be heard by the Father, which of course is something that never happened until the great redemption had been accomplished on the cross. No saint before the cross ever received such instruction. Now believers were to approach the God of Israel in the conscious relationship of a child approaching his father. Our Lord made this possible by the reconciliation of the cross. This is magnificently stated in Hebrews 10, verses 19 through 22. Notice it. Having therefore, brethren, boldness, notice that word, to enter into the holiest, by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh. And having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith. You see, because of the great finished work of our Lord Jesus Christ, we have immediate access to the presence of God. And of course, we all remember that when our Lord cried out on the cross, tetelestai, it is finished, that the great thick veil between the holy place and the holy of holies in the temple was rent from the top to the bottom, signifying that on the basis of the death of our Lord Jesus Christ, his vicarious sacrifice, men have immediate access into the presence of the holy God. For 1900 years, our Lord has been physically absent. I'm sure that you've had the same experience that I have had in thinking how wonderful it would be to be able to go to the Lord Jesus in corporal form and to ask him questions. I can think of hundreds of questions I want to ask. If we could go to him, I'm sure that he would Give us the kind of guidance in so many situations where we wonder just exactly what should be done. Ah, but because He isn't here, under the guidance of the blessed person of the Holy Spirit, we must diligently study His Word, and we must act in accordance with what we gather from careful meditation upon it. And though we cannot go directly to Him in corporal form, He promises that there is something, get this, even better, because He says, whatsoever we ask, and the word means to plead for something we need, the Father in His name will give it to us. So now we're invited to go directly to God the Father with our petition, no matter what it is. Our Savior was saying, you cannot come to me any longer as you did in the past. But you can go to the Father and bring your request to Him, and He will give you what you ask for in my name. He will do it for me. The Father loves the Son in the marvelous mystery of the triunity of God in that interpersonal relationship, and has committed all things into His hand, and He delights to do things for us because it pleases His blessed Son. He does it in His name. Now, I want you to listen very carefully to what I have to say. So many people are mixed up on this. For example, the story is told of a soldier who was dying on a battlefield after one of the great conflicts of the Civil War. Another soldier nearby crawled to where he was and found him in a critical condition and did everything he possibly could to give him some kind of relief in his dying moments. Sensing the hopelessness of the situation, he said to the dying soldier, "If I get out alive, is there anything I can do for you?" The dying young man replied, "Well, maybe there's something I can do for you. My father is very wealthy. And if you come out of this conflict alive and are ever in need, take this little card." And with great effort, he wrote his name on the back of it with a little note. He said, "You take this and you see my father." And then he told him where the family lived. And he said, "I know that he will be happy to help you in any way he can because of the fact that you have helped me." Shortly after this, he died. The soldier didn't think that he'd ever have any use for the card, but he kept it. Then years later, he was visiting the city where the parents of this young soldier lived. It did happen that he was out of work. He decided that he would go and see this young man's father, if for no other reason than to tell him of the experience that he had with his dying son. The man was the head of a very large corporation, and when he went in order to make the contact, he had great difficulty. He sent his own card through the various secretaries of the corporation, and nothing happened. And then he thought of the card that the soldier had written, and he sent that card in to the executive. And in a matter of minutes, the man made his appearance. On the back of the card were written the words, "Father, if you can ever do anything for my friend who helped me when I was dying, please do so." And it was signed, "Charlie." The executive said, "What a joy it is to meet you. Is there anything in the world I can do for you? Because be assured, I will do anything for Charlie's sake." Well, that's a simple story, but it makes the illustration vivid. That's the way God feels about the Lord Jesus Christ. He wants us to come with our questions, our sorrows, our heartbreak, our emptiness, our need, our perplexity. And He will do anything for us for our Lord Jesus Christ's sake. That anything, however, must be qualified. And the qualification is implicit. For the qualification is, by whatever is for the Father's glory, whatever will promote the Son's interest, whatever is for our eternal good, and our petition must be one to which we can sign the name of Jesus Christ. In other words, our petition must be consistent with His Word, His will, His righteousness, His holiness. It has to be the petition that Jesus Christ Himself would ask. That's what it means to pray in the name of Jesus Christ. To put it succinctly and simply, it is asking for what He would ask. My, what encouragement this is to us. But there is yet an ultimate fulfillment in our Lord's words, "In that day ye shall ask me nothing." Because you see, beyond the meaning of the fact that we cannot come to Him personally, but must now go to the Father and bring our request to Him in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, these words also indicate that one day, as the apostle said, we shall know even as we are known. One of my professors, Dr. Champion, used to say, we think through mud, but someday we will have the mind of Jesus Christ. Think of it. And there will be no longer any need to interrogate Him about problems that frequently perplex us. Then we shall, to speak in the language of the context, understand the meaning of our present sorrows and rejoice forever in the wisdom of the love that appointed them. And we will discover Romans 8:28 to be irrevocably true, that all things do work together for them that love the Lord, to them that are the called according to His purpose. Before we leave this beautiful promise, note that even as the petitions are made in Jesus' name, and get this, so also the giving of what is asked is done in His name. Then our Lord says something so wonderful. Verse 24, "Until now you have asked for nothing in my name." That hasn't been the way it's been. "Ask and you will receive." And what's the purpose? "That your joy may be full." Now our Lord was not reproving His disciples for their failure in their prayer life. He was simply announcing one of the consequences of the great changes that was at hand. A new state of affairs was to be inaugurated. Up until now, our Lord was available to the disciples in the sense that they could ask Him directly. Now they can ask the Father directly. With the exaltation of our Lord Jesus Christ, with the coming of the Holy Spirit, His presence indwelling believers, their prayers will be presented to the Father in the all-prevailing name of the Son. Now, up until this time, of course, the disciples had not comprehended the fullness of what was implied in the name of Jesus Christ. Now our Lord exhorts them, and here we have something interesting, because it says to ask, and it's the present tense, and we must get the full significance of it, because it means to ask continuously, habitually, ceaselessly. It means you can ask without ever stopping, and you'll always receive. And what's the purpose? That your joy may be full. What does God want to bring into your life? His joy. That's what He wants you to have, His joy. They will go through trials. We see this in verse 33. Our Lord said to them, "In the world ye shall have tribulation." But then He said, "But be of good cheer. I have overcome the world." But when their trust is in Him, He puts a joy in their hearts that can never be removed. And notice that joy. And this is, if you didn't get anything else this morning, get this. That joy is connected with prayer. And what really is prayer? Prayer is living your life in communion with Jesus Christ. It's very similar to being with somebody you love a great deal, whose presence you just in joy to the full. That's what prayer is. I always think about the little girl. Somebody asked her to pray. She said, "I can't. I don't even have my nightgown on." And we become so stereotyped about things, don't we? I think that there's something lovely about kneeling in prayer. It's an attitude of humility, but there's nothing in the Bible that says you have to kneel to pray. For 3 nights, I've had about 5 hours sleep, and believe me, if I got down on my knees to pray, I'm afraid that, I'd be in the arms of Morpheus. And I find that, if I may share one of the intimate secrets of my life, that when I live my life all day long in the awareness of Jesus Christ, I never stop praying. Every situation that confronts me, I share it with the Lord. I pray best when I can walk and think. That's what it's all about. What does the Apostle Paul say? Pray without what? Ceasing. They're to pray in order that their joy may be complete. Listen, if you're with somebody that you love more than anybody in all the world, that's about as close as you can ever come to having complete joy in this world, right? Or maybe some of you have never been in love. Man, get in love. It's great. Oh, wow, it's great. Okay. When you live your life in the consciousness of Jesus Christ's presence in that way, you have His joy. By the way, the word here for filled is a very interesting word. It means filled to the very full and then running over. Writes Hendrickson, and I think this is so fine. What a glorious Savior. The cross with all its agonies is just around the corner. A few more hours and Jesus will give His life a ransom for many. He knows what is coming. Already He sees the nails that will pierce His hands and feet. He hears, as it were, the jeers, the taunts of the leaders, their hellish laughter. Oh, love divine beyond all comprehension. His ardent desire is that their joy may be full. John Gerhard wrote, "The benefit of prayer is so great that it cannot be expressed. Prayer is the dove which, when sent out, returns again, bringing with it the olive leaf, namely peace of heart. Prayer is the golden chain which God holds fast and lets not go until He blesses. Prayer is the Moses rod which brings forth the water of consolation out of the rock of salvation. Prayer is the Samson's jawbone which smites down our enemies. Prayer is the David's harp before which the evil spirit flies. Prayer is the key to heaven's treasures." One of the most beautiful poems on prayer I ever heard in all my life is this one. Think about it. It was in the bulletin a few weeks ago. I had it put there. It was shared with me by one of our young men. Listen. "Do not lose confidence in prayer, though you do not recognize the answers. We ask for strength, and God gives us difficulties that make us strong. We pray for wisdom. God sends us problems, the solution of which develops wisdom. We plead for prosperity, and God gives us brains and brawn to work. We plead for courage, and God gives us dangers to overcome. We ask for favors, and God gives us opportunities." Believe me, He knows what He's doing. The Greek word "full" means literally filled up. The joy of a believer then depends upon the fervency and the earnestness and the reality of his prayer life. He that prays little and coldly must not expect to know much of the joy and the peace of believing. We must pray without ceasing, and when we do, we will rejoice evermore. Because you see, instead of being victims of anxiety, as the apostle wrote to the Philippians, we must in everything, that's a big order, in everything, in by prayer and supplication, make our requests known unto God, and the peace of God which passes all understanding shall guard our hearts and minds through Jesus Christ. We can then rest confidently that amid external trials and troubles, our joy will be full. And remember, this is the joy that our Lord promised no man can take from us unless we let them. Now our Lord tells his disciples the Father loves them because they love the Son. Notice verses 25 to 27. These things have I spoken unto you in Proverbs, but the time cometh when I shall no more speak unto you in Proverbs, but I shall show you plainly of the Father. And at that day ye shall ask in my name, and I say not unto you that I will pray the Father for you, for the Father himself loveth you, because ye have loved me and have believed that I came from God. Many of the discourses of our Lord up to this point had indeed been couched in parables and figures. For example, our Lord had spoken about the raising of the temple in 3 days. He had talked about being born again. He had talked about living water, which quenches thirst once and for all. He talked about people who would never see death. He had spoken about himself as one whose flesh the believer must eat and whose blood the believer must drink. He talked about having preceded Abraham in time. He talked about himself as the good shepherd who would lay down his life for the sheep. He talked about a mysterious betrayer whose identity remained undisclosed for a considerable period of time. He talked about an enigmatic little while, which was to be followed by an equally puzzling little while. Thus, you see, his teaching was often enigmatical to his followers and many times purposely veiled in symbolic and figurative language. For example, the parables of our Lord were not understood by his enemies and would not have been understood by his disciples had he not explained them. And some he did not explain because the time had not come for them to be understood. But that time was coming, our Lord promised, when many of the hidden truths would open up to the ear and the eyes of the new man, indwelt and enlightened by the Holy Spirit. Our Lord went on to say that the time was at hand when he would speak no more obscurely to the disciples, but would plainly show them of the Father. This, of course, referred once again to the time when the Holy Spirit would come. However, this promise began its fulfillment even before Pentecost on the day of his resurrection. We remember temporarily hiding his identity, the beautiful story of those two disciples on the road to Emmaus, and we're told how our Lord, beginning at Moses, noticed it, and all the prophets expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. In that unforgettable post-resurrection appearance of our Lord that took place in Jerusalem when our Lord came to the 11 as they were gathered together, we're told that they were at first terrified and frightened, supposing they had seen a spirit. And then we remember how he said to them, Luke 24, verses 38 through 47, "Why are you troubled? And why do thoughts arise in your hearts? Behold my hands and my feet, it is I myself. Handle me and see, for a spirit hath not flesh and bones as you see me have." And when he had thus spoken, he showed them his hands and his feet. And since they still could not believe it for sheer joy and marveled, he said, "Have you anything to eat?" They gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and ate it before them, so they would understand that he had literally, physically, bodily risen from the dead, and they were not seeing a ghost, because nobody ever saw a ghost eat a hamburger. And then he said to them, "This is what I told you while I was still with you." Notice that everything which is written concerning me in the law of Moses, that's the Pentateuch, the first five books, in the prophets, that's all the prophetic writings, in the Psalms, that includes everything from the Songs of Solomon through Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, and Psalms, the whole Old Testament, Then he thoroughly opened their minds to understand the scripture and said, thus it is written that Christ the Messiah should suffer and on the third day rise from among the dead, and that repentance as the condition of forgiveness of sins should be preached in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. Ah. But the complete fulfillment of this promise was given when the Holy Spirit, as our Lord said, would guide them into all the truth. Then the veil would be completely taken from their hearts. And with open face, they would contemplate, as the Apostle Paul said in 2 Corinthians 4:6, the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. In verse 14, our Lord says, the Spirit would show. Here he says, I will show. There he had spoken of the Spirit showing things of mine. Now he says, I will show of the Father. Once again, this striking interchange attests to the unity of the persons of the Godhead. And so he says, in that day you will ask in my name. In the day of the Holy Spirit, and that's the time in which we're living, beloved. Believers can ask the Father in the name of Christ and not only plead his name as motive, but come to God in the value of his person. On the basis of his great finished work of redemption and our new relationship with God because of what he did for us. After the resurrection, we remember how our Lord said to Mary, notice his words, John 20, verse 17, I ascend unto my Father and your Father. The Apostle Paul says in Galatians 4, verses 6 and 7, and because ye are sons, God hath sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father, wherefore thou art no more a servant, but a son, and if a son, an heir of God through Christ. We have immediate access into his presence. 1 Timothy 2:5, there's one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for us all. We have a right to call him Abba, Father. And then Jesus explains, verse 26, and I do not say to you that I will request the Father in your behalf. In other words, he assures them that such intercession must not be sought by Christ before the Father will notice us. That is no longer necessary. This doesn't mean that he will not intercede for us. He's assuring us that such intercession on his part is not needed to induce the Father to hear us, to accept us, to love us. Because of the great redemptive work of our Lord Jesus Christ, we have immediate access into the presence of the Father. We can come, we read in Hebrews 10, boldly before the throne of his grace to ask what we will in time of need. You know, I think one of the most delightful incidents, and perhaps many of you recall it because there was a picture of it in the newspaper, how there was a high-level conference going on in the White House at the time of the presidency of John Kennedy. And all of a sudden, into the midst of this very, very auspicious conference came John. And he burst through, got away from his mother some way, ran through all of the very important people who were present, climbed right up on his father's knee. His father never rejected him. His father just put his arms around him and held him. In fact, he sat on his father's knee through the conference. You and I, because of the finished work of Jesus Christ, have the very same access to the Father. We're invited to come. Oh, listen, it is because of him that our joy is indestructible and perfect. It's because of him that our knowledge, though not yet complete, will one day be complete. It is because of him that there is a new way opened into the very heart of God. And all of this came through Jesus Christ. It is in his name that we ask, receive, approach, and are welcome. No wonder Peter says, and in this experience, we do have joy unspeakable. Full of glory. Our wonderful Lord, we thank Thee for these moments of spiritual privilege. Oh, how we thank Thee for the way Thou hast loved us. And how we pray that we will indeed begin to live our lives in the constant consciousness of Thy presence, that our joy might be full. And now, while our heads are bowed and our eyes are closed,